Last week, we saw Paul trying to convince King Agrippa of his need to repent of his life of debauchery and sinfulness, and didn't appear to be successful. He might have made some headway, but you remember Agrippa said, "Almost, Paul, you have persuaded me." So with that, from a legal standpoint, that decided that he would go on to Rome for the ultimate appeal on his case. Spiritually, I think there was a lot of activity that happened that day with between the royalty that was there and the government officials and all the upper-class people who were listening to Paul. I think Paul made some significant headway that day, but it was all part of God's plan to get him to Rome. That's where he's heading. God told him he's going to go to Rome, and so we're in Acts chapter 27. If you want to turn there, we'll have some of it up on the screen too. But he's now getting ready to literally, physically head for Rome on charges that were trumped up against him that don't have any legal standing. But the governors, the local governors, did not want to, I think, upset the Jews. So they didn't dismiss the charges, which they should have. But at the same time, they were reluctant to send him on to Rome because they couldn't specify what technical charges were against Paul. But off he went to Rome, and we'll pick up there in Acts chapter 27, verse 1, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment, higher up regiment, designated to work directly for Caesar. We boarded a ship from, your guess is as good as mine, Adramidium. How's that? Close enough? About to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. So he's got some kind of traveling companions with him. We also know that Luke was with him because Luke wrote this, and he uses the term with us. Next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. Why was Julius, the centurion, so kind to Paul? I mean, apparently he had only known him for maybe a day or two, but yet he allowed him to go to his friend's house en route to being transported from one jail to another jail, which obviously gave open the possibility that Paul might try to escape, but yet Julius showed him kindness. Why did he do that? We don't know. Perhaps it's because Paul's reputation preceded him. He was known as a man of character, and Julius may have either known that by reputation, or he may have actually known something that Paul did. You know, Paul had done a lot of healings and changed a lot of lives, and maybe Julius was aware of some of these. For whatever reason, Julius had some kind of trust with Paul. Whatever the reason was, it's interesting, if you stop and think about it, Julius was a centurion. Rome was the enemy of the Jews, but yet, every time that I know of, there might be an exception to this, but I don't know what it is, but every time in the scriptures they talk about centurions, they're always mentioned in a positive light. They seem to be men of character. They may be on the other side of, you know, the Jewish wants and desires, but Jesus had good conversations and respect for the centurions, Paul the same way. So it's just interesting that the Bible doesn't pit the Romans against the Jews. The Jews did, but the scriptures don't. And when there is a man of good character who appears to be on the other side, the Bible doesn't mention the other side. They just mention that they have good character. Next, they're going to talk about the actual passage. And we do have a map, which we're going to put up here, and I'm going to read the passage to you, and you can follow it on the map. There we go. And I got me a new pointer here, too, so I'll try to kind of let you know where they're going. First of all, down here is Caesarea. That's where they had his trial in front of Felix and Festus and King Agrippa. And then they set sail from there, and we just read about it. He said they went up to this next stop here to Sidon. And this was just, I guess, maybe a stop to keep fresh supplies on board and things like that. And this is where that Julius let him off the boat and let him stay with his friends for a while and visit with them. This was an area Paul was very familiar with. Now, verse 4, it says, from there we put out to sea, and we passed the Lee of Cyprus. This is Cyprus right here, this little island right here. And Lee means they were on the inside of it, so they're going to come up on the right side of that. It says, then, when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, there's Cilicia, there's Pamphylia. So they're going right around through here, through the coast here. So you got it in the open sea. It says, there the centurion found an Alexandrian, I'm sorry, they landed in Myra at Lycia. Myra's right here, the number 3 stop here. So they went from Sidon all the way around the island there, landed in Myra. Then they're going to switch ships. The centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. It's interesting that Luke, when he's writing all this, he's going to all great detail. The name, the type of ship, where the ship's from, the name of the centurion, the towns that they stopped in. A lot of this information helps when you're trying to place dates on Bible things, because they translate to secular events with people and ships and things like that. So it's just, Luke is very helpful with his detail on his travels here. Now, they get on this other ship, and it said they made slow headway for many days. Now, their intention from leaving Myra would have been to go right through here and right up, I guess, around Sicily, right up here to Rome. But as soon as they left here, the storm that we're going to be reading about started up. It wasn't violent at first. It was just rough weather. So they're trying to hold along the coastline here because they like to be able to see the land, to kind of know where they're at and landmarks and things like that. But it said, when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed off the lee of Crete, again, the inside, lee meaning on the inside there, opposite Salmone, and we moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens. So they were going to go up this way, but because the wind was pushing them, it pushed them down south, and they go to this place right here, Fair Havens, which is a little port there. It says there, much time had been lost already, and the sailing had become dangerous because now it was after the Day of Atonement. That merely dates the date. That would have put it in early October. So they're out there on the Mediterranean Sea in early October. Apparently, it starts getting dangerous on the sea at that time. This is not, they don't have the big cruise ships like we got today that can weather a lot of the storms. These were all relied on wind for travel and boats instead of metal, or wood instead of metal. So it was a lot more dangerous trip when the seas got rough. So they're getting to the point where they really needed to pull in and winter somewhere as the storm becomes more and more rugged there. Now, it says Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, this would be Julius, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Now, I don't guess you can really blame the centurion. I mean, the pilot, this is what he does for a living. He sails these waters all the time. The owner of the ship, he has a vested interest in wanting to keep his ship safe and sound. So if they say to this centurion, everything's okay, we're going to be all right, let's move on, and the only one who's saying don't do it is Paul, I can see it would make sense for him to follow the advice of them. Now, Paul did have some experience in traveling by ships, however, and 2 Corinthians tells us that he had been shipwrecked 3 times. So, you know, you're shipwrecked once in a storm, you get a little bit gun-shy when you start seeing the wind picking up again. Imagine it happening 3 times. This is your 4th time. It says that he even spent a full day and night in the sea. He was either washed overboard or the ship went down and he was hanging on to a plank or something. But imagine having gone through that before, seeing it about to happen again, and trying to convince people, don't do this. I've been through this. I know what I'm talking about. He was very passionate, I'm sure, in his attempt to convince Julius, let's don't go any further. Let's just stay here for a while. But, says in verse 12, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. There was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. Let me kind of show you what he's talking about. This is where they're at, and what they apparently this was like a little rinky-dink harbor, and they didn't want to spend the whole months of winter there because there's nothing to do. It's boring. Whereas if they went around the corner here a little bit, right about where that pointer is right there, there is another harbor, and that one was called Phoenix, and that was a big harbor. Wide open, easy to get the ship in, and the land kind of protected the ship because of the way the harbor was facing. Plus, they had some good bars there and good exciting things to do. So the sailors are thinking, I don't want to be stuck here for 2 or 3 months. All we got to do is we only got to go another, 75 miles or so. We can harbor there, and then it'll be so much nicer. So they took a vote. They said, let's move on. Verse 13, when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete, hoping to get over there to Phoenix. But they never made it to Phoenix. The storm got worse and worse, blew them off course. They couldn't go to Phoenix. But before we get to what happened to them, I think this is a good example of kind of, I think it can be translated into our daily life on how we make decisions and some of the dangers of making the wrong decision and some of the things that we use in our deciding factor that are dangerous. And I picked out 4 of them. So I just kind of want to go through this. Different ways that you can know what God's will is not. In other words, mistakes you can make as you kind of sail through life. The first mistake I think they made was the sailors were impatient. They wanted to get out of that little rinky-dink port in Fairhaven. They wanted to go to a bigger port, and they wanted to go right then. Maybe they were thinking they're not going to get paid till this journey's over, so the quicker we get to where we want to go, when we make our money, maybe it was for other reasons, but they did show impatience. They didn't want to hang around there. So Karen and I have an expression we use sometimes when we're trying to decide what to do. One of us will say, well, let's do something, even if it's the wrong thing. That's kind of what they did. They said, we don't care if this is the wrong thing. We got to do something. We got to move. We got to get out of this place. And that can be a very dangerous place to be in life if you make a decision out of impatience. It doesn't go along with God's plan. There's lots of Bible examples of that. Couple of them that I think of is Moses. Moses, when he was 40 years old, and he had a calling from the Lord, but he was impatient. And through his impatience, he wound up murdering an Egyptian. because he wanted to deliver the people right there at that time. And God, it wasn't in God's plan yet. So you have a lot of other situations in the Bible where people through impatience just make terrible decisions. And we make terrible decisions if we're not patient. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, notice that the sailors took a vote. They made a decision based on democratic method of voting, which sounds reasonable at first until you realize that a lot of bad decisions are made that way. If you go back again to Moses, when the Hebrews left Egypt, it wasn't very long before they wanted to take a vote to go back to Egypt. And Moses knew that. The people were complaining, they're griping, they're talking about all the onions they used to eat in Egypt and how everything was good and they had plenty to eat and life was wonderful. And they were ready to turn on Moses and go back to Egypt. So it would have been a huge mistake if they had taken a vote at that time. And how many times when you go through the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness, that had they taken a vote, it would have been a disastrous thing. Each time, Moses said, no, we're going to do what the Lord told us to do. We're not going to, this is not up for a vote. There's been lots of times with my family, having five children growing up, that if I gave each one of them a vote, we would have not have had healthy dinners. You know, it'd be lots of ice cream and chicken McNuggets and things like that. A lot of times as the dad, you have to do something that's unpopular because you know it's the right thing to do. So the democratic method is, it can be good, but oftentimes it's fraught with peril. And this case here is another example of it. So first thing they did, they were impatient. Second thing is they took a vote. The third mistake they made says they tested the winds. They said, wind's blowing in a nice direction. It's a nice, warm, southerly wind or whatever, that's a good sign. We'll take off and go. The way that the wind is blowing and the circumstances that they're pointing to are often just the opposite of what we should be doing, if you think about it. The Christian life is not the kind of life that typically goes with the wind. You know, we watch The Chosen, and on the little introduction of The Chosen, you know, the fish that are cruising across there, and every once in a while, they're all going with the current. Every once in a while, one of them turns around, and it goes against the current. These sailors were saying, let's go with the current. Let's go with the wind. This is to our advantage. Paul said, no, it's not. There's something inside me. The Lord spoke to me. We're to go against the current. We're to not travel on. And that is another indicator that oftentimes when you go with the wind or you go with the current, you're going with the world. I mean, there's a reason there's a current. That's because everybody's going that direction. They're creating their own current. And it can be a dangerous thing. The Bible says, wide is the path to destruction, and many people are on it. But narrow is the path to righteousness, and very few find it. So it's almost, we should almost look at it certainly skeptically and almost to the opposite. When you see the world in mass going one direction, doing one thing, spiritually, I think we need to take note of it and say, hey, there's something's fishy here. Something's going the wrong direction. And maybe we should consider doing something different. So I think a good analogy there. So there's three. Impatience, they took a vote, they tested the winds, and the fourth thing that the sailors did that I think was wrong was they sought ease. They were looking for comfort in the future. In other words, they were looking for that harbor in Phoenix. They were looking there because they knew it would be a great place, a nice warm place to spend the winter. And they didn't want to spend it in Fair Havens, and they were more concerned about their future comfort than they were about whether or not it was the right thing to do. Again, I think that translates for all of us. We all should not be so much concerned about our future comfort, but rather, what is God doing in our life? What character traits is he trying to build with us? And look to see what's in his plan in the future, as opposed to what, you know, we want to do ourselves. Think of being on an airplane. I'm sure you've all done this. This probably happened to everybody. You get on an airplane, you got your seatbelt buckled, you're ready to go, and then the announcement comes over the PA system. The captain says, "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm getting some little red light blinking up here in my cockpit, which tells me that there's something wrong with the plane. There's a maintenance issue that needs to be addressed before we take off. It's not a big deal. It's a minor thing, but we need to get it taken care of before we take off. So we're going to have to sit here on the tarmac for probably about, got to wait for a mechanic to get out here, and yada, yada, yada." And 2 hours later, he comes back on and he says, "Okay, we got it fixed and we can take off." Now, when he makes that first announcement, you can hear the groan go through the plane, can't you? "Oh no, I want to get to where I'm going, and this happens every time I get on the plane." You can just hear the people complaining and arguing. And nobody likes that announcement. But the captain up front, he knows how important it is. And he knows that all of the inconveniences that all the people are complaining and groaning about are relatively nothing when compared to a plane crash. And he knows, "I don't care how much they complain, how much they whine back there, I'm going to get them from point A to point B safely. It's my job to make sure the plane's in good shape and everything's running." And, you know, deep down inside, we all feel the same thing. But we don't want that inconvenience. We think about, we want life to go by smooth and fast and get where we want to go and all these types of things. It's the same type of thing as I think what these sailors were experiencing. They weren't thinking about the possible dangers of getting to the next port. They just wanted to get there because it was a great place to winter, and they were willing to take that chance. And it's a good thing that when you get on the plane, they don't take a vote among the passengers as to whether to take off or not, that the captain does it. So those are the kind of mistakes the sailors made. Those are the kind of mistakes that we make, and we need to be careful. And in the future, when we're trying to make decisions, we need to not be impatient. We need to not see what the world wants to do, see which way the current's going, but to look to see what the Lord is showing us. Now, because they made the mistake, let's see what happens. It says, verse 14, "Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island, and the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it, and we were driven along. Let's see. As we passed the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted aboard." Things are getting rough here. The hurricane's hitting. "They passed ropes under the ship to hold itself together because they were afraid they would be run aground on the sandbars of Sardis. They lowered the sea anchor, let the ship be driven along. It says, "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard." They threw their tools away. That's a pretty big deal. "On the third day, they threw the tackle overboard with their own hands. And neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging until we finally gave up all hope of being saved." So what's going on? They're here at Fair Havens. They're wanting to go to this other port. This thing's actually a little too bright. At Phoenix, but as they're heading here, they hit this hurricane, and instead of porting here, they're driven out into the sea. They passed that little island he mentioned right about here, and they kept being driven and driven over here, and this was a two-week hurricane in a ship that's constantly being battered. These soldiers were literally scared to death. They thought it was all over. They were superstitious. All sorts of bad things were happening. And for good reason, they were scared. It seemed like the ship was going to go down. The storm seemed like it would never end. They seemed to be driven along right in the middle of the storm. The storm was moving, and they were moving with it. So they couldn't get out of the, apparently, the eye of the storm. In verse 21, now that the sailors, they think they're going to die. They think they're going to drown. Paul speaks up to them. He says, they'd gone a long time without food. Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. I bet he enjoyed that little I told you so there. He said, then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. So Paul's telling them this now. And you notice it took a long time for this I told you so to come up. They've been being driven along for days. Why did Paul not tell them earlier? Why did he wait so long to say, I told you so? It's because Paul got another word from the Lord, which we're going to read about here in just a second here. He knew he was going to go to Rome. God had told him he was going to go to Rome. What he didn't know is whether or not all the people who were traveling with him were going to survive the trip. But he says the Lord spoke to him and told him this, told him that he was going to give him the life of the crew as sort of a gift to Paul. So here's what he said. He says, now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, this is why he waited until now to say it, an angel of the God whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. That was the message. So then Paul says to the men, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on an island somewhere. Now, keep in mind, Paul told them, don't take this trip to begin with, and they didn't listen to him. Then they got in big trouble. Now Paul speaks to them a second time. Now he's got credibility, because I'm sure they all thought we should have listened to this guy, not the captain of the ship. So when he gives them a second message, and he adds to it, an angel of the God whom I serve gave me a message about you guys last night. They're fearing death, and now they get a little ray of hope, a little glimpse of hope. And he says, my God is going to protect you all. He has promised me that you're going to all survive. I'm thinking when he said that, the whole attitude of the sailors, the ship owner, the captain, and the centurion Julius, they all changed and they put their faith in Paul. They believed in him because he was right before and they didn't listen to him. Now he's telling them something else is going to happen, and he's also giving them hope. And he's also telling them that they are, in the eyes of God, that they're valuable, and he's going to save their lives. So I think at this point in time, there's a change in leadership on that ship. No longer is it the captain of the ship. Now Paul is basically, I think, the captain of the ship. And he even tells them, I'm not saying we're not going to shipwreck. We are going to shipwreck. We're going to run aground somewhere. But everybody's going to make it. I don't want you to worry about that. So, Paul gives them comfort, and he establishes himself as a person of importance. Not trying to be important, but that is the way he is looked at by these people. It reminds me of September 11th in 01, when the Twin Towers went down. The day before, the pastors in New York City, the fire department, the police, were relatively insignificant. They didn't really mean much to people. They were not on a scale of important people. They were not up there with the Wall Streeters. They were not up there with the Hollywood stars. They're not up there with the government officials. They were kind of way down here. And then those planes hit. And the next day, guess who was the most important people in New York City? It was the firefighters. It was the police. And it was the men and women who went in to minister to the hurting. All of a sudden, people were wanting answers to why this happened and how can I rebuild my life, and I've lost this loved one, what do I do? All of a sudden, the government people didn't mean much anymore, and the movie stars didn't mean much. But the people who were out there saving lives, both physically and spiritually, all of a sudden, they made a huge jump up to the top. I remember Franklin Graham went up there, and all of a sudden, everybody was interviewing Franklin Graham. The day before, nobody cared about Franklin Graham. But all of a sudden, he was being interviewed, and he was telling what his organization was doing. And other pastors, too, were all of a sudden, they were the key people to be interviewed and were on everybody's mind. That's what happened to Paul. He went from being a nobody to being supremely important on the ship. Let's go a little bit further. On the 14th night, so we know it's been a two-week storm, we're still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. When about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took some soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. Short time later, it was 90 feet deep. Then they thought, we're going to hit the rocks. So they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, listen to this. This isn't the captain talking. This is Paul. Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. What'd they do? Verse 32, the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboats and let them drift away. This shows they had respect for Paul. He has nothing to do with how a ship wrecks or whether somebody should get in a lifeboat or not. But he had so much credibility because of the stance he had taken. And his steadfastness with the Lord shined so brightly that sailors were doing things that went against what they would normally do because this little guy with the crooked nose over here said to do it. Paul, they had that much faith in him. So it says there, then just before dawn, Paul urged them to take something to eat. He said, look, for 2 weeks, you've been in constant suspense. If you've gone without food and you haven't eaten anything, and I'm sure they were seasick too on top of everything else. He said, now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. And after he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. And then he broke it and he began to eat. And they were encouraged and they ate some food themselves. In the midst of this storm, being battered around, ship falling apart, only held together by ropes, knowing they're getting ready to crash, they took faith in what Paul said. He had become this valuable in this short of a journey. He had risen to the stature of being the most important man on the ship. Everybody looked to him for advice. Everybody looked to him for comfort, for words of encouragement. And now he had their total devotion. And it's interesting. It's almost comical if you think about it. Imagine this being knocked back and forth, everything falling over all the time. And Paul says, let's give thanks to the Lord. I'm sure some of them thought, give thanks? With what we're going through, you want us to give thanks? And Paul said, yes. And they all, in the midst of the storm, they all bowed their heads and they gave thanks for the food and I believe for the promise of their safety. They believed it ahead of time. And Paul led them in prayer and in thanks. They ate and it said they were encouraged. That's what Paul gave them, that the ship's captain couldn't give them, that the government official, the centurion couldn't give them, that the owner of the ship couldn't give them, that the soldiers couldn't give them. He gave them encouragement. And that's really what I think we ought to leave with here today, is that we have something that nobody else has in the world. There's a lot of stuff going on right now that's rattling a lot of cages and scaring a lot of people. And the government doesn't have the answers. Hollywood doesn't have the answers. There's only one group of people that have the answers, and that's us. We have the truth. We have a hope that goes even beyond life, so that even if you despair of life, we know that we have a hope in our salvation, that we're going to be with the Lord and everything's going to be fine. Our dear friend, Cash Godbold, as we speak, is days, if not hours, away from going to meet the Lord. And I just got an email this morning where his daughter, Elizabeth, who's been here with us, sharing with us, she's sitting by his side and talking to him about his anticipation of meeting the Lord. And even though he's weak and his vital signs are very low, he's got a smile on his face and he's so excited. And he said, I can't wait to meet my Lord. And he would drift off to sleep and he would wake up and burst with a verse from scripture. He would burst out. He said the last thing that she reported to me that he said this morning was he was sleeping. He wake up and he said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he drift back to sleep. That is the victorious life that he has led. That is the hope that he has. Even as he's somewhat delirious, passing in and out of consciousness, he still has that hope in Jesus Christ. That's something the world can't give you. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how popular you are. When you get to that point in life where you're staring death in the face, there's only one thing that matters. Where am I going? What's going to happen to me after I die? Cash has that hope. He's lived his life that way, and he's dying that way. And that's what we have to offer to the world. So just realize that you're all valuable. You all have something that is of immeasurable value to a dying world that's lost and looking for answers. So be there, be ready to give them, and you'll see how valuable you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for another day. Lord, you've given us this another day to live for you, to shine for you, to share what we know about you with others. Lord, help us not to take advantage of it and ignore it and waste it. There's so many people that need to hear about you and need to see us as examples of those who do believe in you and trust in you and are betting our entire future existence on you. So give us boldness, Lord, to share that with others. I thank you for this group of people here at Walnut Grove, Lord, that you've allowed me to be a part of, that have encouraged me and are friends to me. And I just pray that we would all band together, Lord, and redeem what time we have left to share your love with others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.